And our sermon text this day is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 10 to 21. The bulletin says 10 to 11. Let's make that 10 to 21. Mark 14, 10 to 21. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." What should happen to a traitor? What should be the ultimate fate of a man who betrays a sacred trust? Old school theologians and authors are very harsh on them. Dante Alighieri, for example, composed his magisterial Inferno in the early 14th century. The Inferno is a dramatic portrayal of hell and all of its exquisite suffering for the lost. It's an artistic masterpiece. If you've never read it, boy, I would just recommend that you pick up a copy of this and read it. It's a rollicking good story, if nothing else. And in this masterpiece, Dante reflects the accepted understanding of the Catholic Church of the day concerning hell and its nature. Note these features. Hell is a specific locale under the surface of the earth, and Dante descends with his guide to this underworld with the Roman poet Virgil. The shape of hell is that of a bowl, with nine different levels that descend in an increasing or decreasing concentric ring downward. Each level is populated by a specific kind of sinner, each increasing in its foulness as it descends lower and lower towards the ninth ring, where Satan dwells. This is the grade that Dante gives to each sin in its descent from bad to worse. Paganism and idolatry, the first ring. Then comes lust and gluttony, avarice, anger, heresy, violence, deceit, and finally, treachery. Yes, our treachery. What becomes absolutely horrific is that throughout the Inferno, the punishment befits the nature of the sin. Those consumed by lust are forever whirled about in a black, stormy wind, never to find rest or contentment or genuine pleasure in the body or fulfillment in love. Those whose sin was anger are afflicted by the three furies of Greek mythology, as well as Medusa, remember the snake-haired woman, whose look from her would turn you into stone, right? And then they're immediately changed back and turned into stone again forever through eternity. Those guilty of heresy stew in a boiling stench of their own excrement. It's not a pretty picture. It's very graphic. Those who deceive and cheat are buried upside down in sand, suffocating forever in the bowels of the earth, even as their victims in life suffocated in a debt foisted upon them by evil men. On and on it goes, with Dante sparing no graphic image in describing the suffering of the tormented in hell. No special effects studio in Hollywood, like DreamWorks, can even come near with Dante's words and your imagination. What then, pray tell, do we find at the very bottom of hell? What do we find in the ninth and most horrible of all the rings in this place of eternal torment? What has Dante's imagination reserved for the very nadir of suffering and horror for Satan and his minions? Dante says, "This is he, this is this," another name for Satan. "This is the place that calls for all the courage you have in you," Virgil says to Dante. Dante goes on to say, "How chilled and nerveless, reader, I felt then. Do not ask me. I cannot write about it. There are no words to tell you how I felt." Well, the king of this vast kingdom of all grief, as Dante calls it, stuck out with half his chest above the ice. Above the ice. That's right. While all during his descent, Dante found the realm of hell getting hotter and hotter the further he descended, when he finally got to the last and bottom ring of hell, he found it frozen. Frozen. The serpent, the dragon of Revelation, the devil himself, was frozen forever in a pit of ice. Dante goes on to describe the devil as a creature with three faces, six eyes, and three mouths. And he says, in each of his three mouths, he crunched a sinner with teeth like those that rake the hemp and the flax. If you've seen the artist's conceptions of this, Satan has teeth that come out like a rake. Keeping those sinners constantly in pain, Dante says. The second runner-up and the first runner-up for the greatest eternal suffering are Brutus and Cassius, who betrayed Caesar, but who's at the center of eternal torment, right next to Satan himself. Who do you think? Yes. Dante says, "That soul up there who suffers most of all," my guide explained, "is Judas Iscariot. The one with the head inside and the legs out kicking." The universal judgment of the church and one of her greatest poets is indeed that the one who suffers the greatest punishment in hell, next to Satan himself, is the subject of our text today, Judas Iscariot. Why? Why would that be? Let's look to our text today and discover why. 3 points I'd like to make with you from this text. Betrayed, that's our title today, betrayed. Just as Christ told the disciples, the chief priests conspire to betray him, demonstrating the utter sovereignty of God, indeed. Demonstrating the utter sovereignty of God. One thing that you'll find as you unpack the Gospel of Mark is that he is very fastidious about the order of redemptive history. Then Judas Iscariot, that is, after his having been with Jesus, anointing at Bethany, and after his having been the voice of disgust with it all, remember Judas from last week, we know from the parallel Gospels from John chapter 12 that it was Judas who said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Finally, somebody has caught Jesus perhaps in a dilemma, maybe. Instead of being liberal and generous and considerate, Jesus is being selfish. He's accepting this anointing with extravagant, lavish expense while others go hungry. Isn't Judas indignantly justified? But as we observed last week, Mary Magdalene was being extravagant in her worship of Christ, which ends up being very much on the mark. In fact, Jesus calls what she did a beautiful thing. Why? Because it was an act of worship that cannot be reduplicated ever in redemptive history. Who can calculate the cost of such a sacrifice? No one. Never again will Jesus be among us as humans as he was with Mary. She did an act of worship on behalf of all of us. She saw Jesus for who he was before anyone else. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, Jesus said. Her one extravagant act of worship revealed the priceless nature of Christ's sacrifice for us all. No one or no thing on earth can compare to the cost of this once-for-all sacrifice of the Savior for us. So it is that we see it as an extravagant act of worship from a human point of view, but a paltry, though sincere and faithful act of genuine faith from a heavenly point of view. What of Judas, then? We observed last week that no one left that house of Simon after that dinner unaffected. It was a watershed moment, and so it was for Judas. He spoke for all men who manifest disingenuous compassion. Remember, we saw that from last week, disingenuous compassion. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And what poor did he have in mind? Do you remember from last week? Poor me, right? Judas saw with dead eyes of greed. John tells us this in John chapter 12. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it, John says. So Judas has had it. All of this attention and expense and devotion lavished on this man, something needed to be done. So he finally deserts to his own true soulmates, the chief priests and the scribes of the nation. Can you picture this scene using your sanctified imagination? It's been dramatized countless times in film and literature, hasn't it? A darkly lit council room full of shadows and darting figures, men hastily assembled, with one especially conspiratorial figure in the middle who whispers his wicked intentions, "I will betray him to you. Be ready for the moment." And what was the response of these men, huh? What was the response of these chief priests who should have sought Old Testament justice, right? We read this morning. Did they shrink back in horror and exclaim, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe? Justice and only justice you shall follow"? No, they did not, did they? Not only did the chief priests not do justice, they perverted it, and they offered a bribe to Judas. When they heard it, that is Judas's heart intent, they were glad. That word used there is exareson. It has the same root as charis, meaning grace or joy. And they promised to give him money. What exquisite irony. Finally, Judas was among his own. True, a hail fellow well met, right? And both he and they were happy. They would have an inside man to arrest Jesus without a fuss from the people. And Judas would requite not only his spite at Jesus, but his greed. At what price? At what price? What would be a comparable price for Jesus and his sacrifice? Huh? Did the Jews promise to pile up all of the gold and silver in the world for it? No, that would not be nearly enough. Did they promise to give him that plus the chief priesthood and the throne of David? No, that wouldn't even come close. Did they promise to give him all this plus march on Rome to give Judas the known world and its power and glory? No, all of this is but paltry stuff when compared to the sacrifice of Christ. All of this stuff soon to be consumed in the fires of judgment at the last day. It is truly, as we saw Peter exclaim when we preached 1 Peter, you remember? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, alluding to this very day. While this is indeed the perspective of heaven, and only becomes ours as we come alive to the things of God in the new birth and our new life in this Christ, the dead man cannot see these things. Dead eyes do not see, dead ears do not hear. They can only respond in old, dead ways. That's precisely what Judas does. Judas cannot respond to these things with faith, hope, and love. But in the ways we see played out in this narrative, all around us every day as well, with spite, malice, and greed. The parallel narratives tell us the paltry pittance that he would receive, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. What exquisite irony. What a redemptive contrast. Mary sacrificed a priceless heirloom, fragrant nard, knowing this was but a small thing, and Judas could only gnash his teeth at that in spite, right? Now he turns around and sells out his master for 30 pieces of silver. Do you see the lostness of his soul? The blindness of his eyes, the deadness of his ears, and of all lost men who sell out their souls for far less pittance. But that Judas could have been with Jesus all of this time, and it comes to this. As Bishop Ryle puts it in his commentary, Bishop Ryle, he says, "This very man turns out at last a false-hearted child of the devil, departs entirely from the faith, assists our Lord's deadliest enemies, and leaves the world with a worse reputation than anyone since the days of Cain." That is Judas. And Jesus will sum it up very soon at the supper as well. That brings us to point two, then, verses 12 through 16. Betrayed. Just as Christ told the disciples find a prepared Passover, demonstrating the utter sovereignty of God, verses 12 to 16. The utter sovereignty of God, if you haven't gathered yet, is one of those other consistent themes all through this narrative too. Mark locates Jesus' last Passover accurately and specifically. The first day of unleavened bread, that is the feast that followed Passover, kept for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb on 15 Nisan. They needed a prepared place, a place that was clean and free of yeast and set with the elements of the supper, much of which is reflected even today in the Seder meal, isn't it? When asked then about where they should go to prepare Passover, Jesus gives them very specific instructions. And there are two views on these instructions. The first view is that the disciples are directed to the upper room by a miracle of God. Many of the older commentators in particular take this to be a miracle of preparation, that the unnamed man carrying a water pitcher would acquiesce by a work of God in his heart and give over this prepared room when he heard that the teacher had need of it. Calvin is one of those. He says, though he might have expressly pointed out the man by name, he chose rather to direct his disciples to him by a miracle. that when they shortly afterwards saw him reduced to a state of weakness, their faith might remain firm, being supported by this evidence. Unquote. That's from Calvin. And there is some evidence for this view in the text in the precise way in which the details are confirmed. The text also says the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. But while this is possible, it's not required. The second view is, of course, that Jesus, knowing his fate, has prepared carefully beforehand. The Gospels are replete with instances when men sought to kill Jesus before his time. And this period is no exception. But God is sovereign. Christ will surrender at his ordained moment. And until then, he will dictate the times and places. He does so here, showing his sovereign, careful preparation. Knowing they are seeking to kill him, he has prearranged a place and established a series of signals. First of all, a man carrying a water pitcher was unusual. Wine flasks, yes. Men carried wine flasks, but women generally carried water. So he would be easy to spot by the disciples. Second, the prearranged signal for him would be their question. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room?" So we see a careful and clandestine preparation for the Passover by Jesus. But regardless of the view you take, one thing is clear. Christ is sovereign over the moment. Christ is sovereign over the moment. He was not swept away in an uncontrollable wave of events over which he had no say. He was not a victim in the sense that he was powerless to shape the events of the Passion. Men like Albert Schweitzer, who wrote The Quest of the Historical Jesus, you may wonder where all of this business of seeking the true historical Jesus comes from, and Schweitzer was one of those who impelled it in his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He taught that the gospel writers attempted to make lemonade out of lemons by writing their gospel accounts after the fact. And they would pack it with nice but unbelievable tidbits like miracles and a resurrection. Schweitzer precisely states his unbelief by asserting that Christ, though he believed what he said in the Gospels, was just plain wrong in thinking that God's kingdom was about to dawn and that Christ was just terribly miscalculated how his message would be received. Instead of gladly receiving it, the Jews rejected it and killed him instead. Thus, for Schweitzer, Jesus was a good man, a well-intentioned man, but a mere man, nevertheless, who just became a victim of circumstance, swept away to his death, unable to prevent what happened to him. So this view is out there. But if there is a shred of faith in you, a scintilla of credibility to the gospel accounts, then Schweitzer is terribly, damnably wrong. Schweitzer is damnably wrong, I would submit. And Mark is one of the clearest on this theme of God's utter sovereignty throughout his gospel. Christ is sovereign over the moment. He was not swept away in an uncontrollable wave of events over which he had no say. He was not a victim in the sense that he was powerless to shape the events of his passion. Mark is more Calvinistic than Calvin. In fact, we might rather say that Calvin derives his Calvinism from Mark and that Calvin is more properly Markin, isn't he? And this is demonstrated exquisitely, I submit, in the following verses. That brings us to 17 to 21, verses 17 to 21. Betrayed. Just as Christ told the disciples, Judas's betrayal was ordained beforehand, demonstrating the utter sovereignty of God. Our Lord commits another gaffe of etiquette by bringing in a real downer of a subject here, doesn't he? Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Wow, just when things seem to be going so well. Here it was Passover, the festival of remembrance, liberation, and Jesus has to throw this conversational bomb in the midst of it all, right? Jesus knew how to enliven events. He changed water into wine, multiplied loaves and fishes. He attended banquets thrown by outcast figures in the community, all of these things. But here he brings things to a screeching halt, such that the disciples become depressed, and they do some soul searching, don't they? They began to be sorrowful. The English tries to describe the tense of this Greek verb. It is a continuous, that is, it went on for a long time. They began to be sorrowful and stayed that way, if you will, and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And as we will observe in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the time of his passion, when the sin of the world will be heaped upon him, and he will endure the punishment of his people for their sins. The same word for sorrowful used here to describe the mood of the disciples is that used by Jesus in his prayer at Gethsemane, down in verse 34, if you cast your eyes down to verse 34. "My soul is very sorrowful," Jesus says. And that sorrow is manifesting itself even here as Jesus contemplates the betrayal of Judas. Rightly so. He becomes sorrowful. As Calvin says, "If a stranger had done this, it would have been more easily endured. But that one of his intimate friends should form such a design, and what is more, that after having entered into the infamous bargain, he should be present at the sacred banquet, was incredibly monstrous," Calvin says. There is something irreparably hurtful to betrayal, isn't there? Those of you that have been betrayed know precisely what I am talking about. Something irreparably hurtful. Something done by a loved one, so close, so intimate, so trusted. Treachery is deep. Treachery is intimate. Treachery is abidingly painful, permanently damaging, leaving lifetime scars, doesn't it? It is why adultery is nigh unto unforgivable. It is why incest is nigh unto unforgivable. It is why ratting on a friend is nigh unto unforgivable, and why the death penalty is appropriate for treason in most countries. All of these and more are betrayals. Betrayals of deep and vulnerable trust, isn't it? There's an old Latin proverb that says, "Betrayers are hated even by those they benefit." And this intimacy of treachery is perfectly illustrated by Jesus' observation. He says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Meals themselves are intimate occasions, aren't they? Some of my favorite memories of my time with my wife are over meals, over intimate meals. Relaxing, when one's guard is down, one is vulnerable at meals, aren't they? What's more vulnerable than taking something into your body, ostensibly for nourishment, and why poisoning is considered to be such vile treachery? How many times did Jesus eat with the disciples, huh? Do you think? Ponder what it must have been like to eat a physical meal with our Lord in those days. What a privilege it was. And to now have one of these privileged few on the precipice of betrayal is sobering to contemplate. Sobering for the evaluation of our own hearts. Are we capable of such things? We should be asking the same question of the disciples. Lord, is it I? David reflects this in his psalm as he contemplates the betrayal of Ahithophel. He says, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die? In his name perish.' Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," he says. Well, then what of this traitor, Judas? Why didn't Jesus stop him? Couldn't he have done so? Our Lord then gives one of the most succinct declarations of his utter sovereignty in all of the Bible. You should be a Markan or a Calvinist after digesting this verse. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It is indeed predestination in a nutshell, if you will. We have the two aspects of Calvinism, or Markan sovereignty, affirmed here, don't we? Number one, we have the fact that all is determined. All is ordained by God. We read from the Gospel of Luke, the parallel. Luke says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, equivalent to as it is written of him here. This is consistent with the rest of the Bible. God's foreordination, his determination of all things cannot be avoided. Nowhere does the text say that God had bare foreknowledge of these upcoming events, that he somehow knew ahead of time, looked down the corridors of time to see how Judas might freely choose, and that he would betray Christ and therefore conveniently arranged events around this. That's not what our text is telling us. No, God determined, as was foretold in the Scriptures, that it would be so. And Peter puts it quite succinctly, too. He says in Acts chapter 4, when he's praying with the church, he says, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay? Wow. Cool. That means that Judas is absolved of his responsibility in this matter, right? He's scot-free because he can't be held responsible for what he can't control by his own free will, right? Paul puts such objections this way in Romans chapter 9. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Same kind of thing that others say about this. Well, the second part of this saying is that man is still responsible for his actions, right? Woe to that by whom he is betrayed. Man is still responsible for his actions. A cry of woe or curse is pronounced upon Judas because his sin is nevertheless genuinely his. He acts most freely out of a heart lost in treachery and avarice. This is what we mean when we say that God is utterly, completely sovereign, but man is utterly responsible for his actions. He's not free in his will in the sense that Arminians mean free. They mean free in an unconstrained way. That's not what we mean by freedom of the will when we talk about it in regards to God's sovereignty. Only God is unconstrained in the sense of being free. He is unconstrained in his sovereign will to do precisely that which he wills. Man, the finite creature, rather, is at the disposal of his maker and responsible for his actions. Calvin puts it this way in his commentary on this. He says, hence we perceive that though men can do nothing but what God has appointed, still, this does not free them from condemnation when they are led by a wicked desire to sin. For though God directs them by an unseen bridle, that's a popular image that's used by many of the reformers, Luther included, for though God directs them by an unseen bridle to an end which is unknown to them, nothing is farther from their intention than to obey his decrees. So then we come full circle back to Judas and his wretched condition. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Have you ever felt like that, been in such dire circumstances? Who can say this, though? Isn't life beautiful? Doesn't even the meanest creature fight for last breath to remain one last second in the land of the living, huh? Not necessarily. Our Lord is graphically foreshadowing the end and the eternal punishment of Judas and the horrors he faces in judgment beyond the grave. Dante was right. He took, perhaps, artistic liberties. We may not see things play out precisely the way Dante has graphically, artistically portrayed him. But in a real sense, Dante was right. He reflects this graphically by placing a faceless body of Judas in the very mouth of Satan, being raked with his teeth, with not only his feet and legs sticking out, the one with the head inside and the legs out kicking, right? That is suffering, up close and personal, isn't it? Even as his treachery of Jesus was up close and personal. This then ought to sober us all. Watch your heart closely, as Solomon advises in the Proverbs. Watch your heart closely, for from it, like a fountain, spring all the issues of life. Do not think yourself incapable of treachery. You are a sinner like the rest of us. We ought all to be humble as the disciples had learnt to be. Lord, is it I? Additionally, give thanks and glory to God for his dread sovereign will, by which you have been chosen unto grace and salvation. Paul puts it so eloquently in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Always keep that in mind when you come to the sovereignty of God and when you come to predestination and election. It is not a cold determination by forces beyond our control that have predestined us. No, in love, we have been predestined by a living, gracious God who loves you. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That beloved, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Redeemer. So may you bless the name of your electing God and find redemption in his blood to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us now come to that place where we find redemption